beautiful thoughts to consider as we've come to this place tonight and our desire to serve and honor God through a study of His Word, that we can, through the singing of those songs, be reminded of the end result that is the hope and the conviction of every child of God, that we can be with our Father in heaven for all eternity. That is our purpose, that is our goal, and we hope that each and every one of you can say the same. We thank you for being here tonight and for encouraging one another in our effort to spread the gospel and to strengthen one another in God's Word. When we think about God's Word, one of the things that we recognize is that He warns us about the consequences of sin. God is not, as some might perceive in their mind, to be kind of wringing His hand, just waiting and hoping to punish people. That is not the character of God. We have considered many scriptures this week, and there are many others that we could reflect upon to help us understand that God does not want anyone to be lost. God wants everyone to be saved. So when God sends forth His Word to instruct us, it is also to correct us. He wants us to fully understand what the consequences are for disobedience. And it's always been that way. When God has revealed Himself unto mankind, it has always been to help us to know the right from the wrong and to clearly reveal unto us the consequences of doing that which is wrong. And that started all the way back in the garden, back in Genesis chapter 3. And in verses following, we have the situation where the serpent is asking the woman, "Can you eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden?" And she clearly understands, because God has revealed that the answer to that is no. Verse 3, "Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." You know, it's interesting to think about, here we have revealed one of the concepts of temptation. That it wasn't enough for God to say, don't eat it. God said, don't eat it, don't touch it. Stay away from it. And He said, the consequence of violating my command is you will die. And we know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, that that's what happened. When they partook of that fruit, they died. They were separated from God. They lost that perfect relationship with God, and God sent them away out of the garden. Later on, in dealing with the nation of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and if you're the type of person who likes to underline or mark things or highlight things, you need to do that with Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a very important chapter, because in the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you will do these things, here are these blessings that will come upon you. But soon into the chapter, verse 15 and following, He says, but if not, here are the consequences that will fall upon you. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And in fact, later on, near the end of the chapter, He says that they're going to be taken into captivity. Verse 61 and following, He talks about some of the things that are going to happen. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. Ye shall be left few in numbers, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for a multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord. And goes on to talk about further consequences. But the point that we want to deal with is that God wanted to impress upon Israel the blessing of obedience and remind them of the consequence of disobedience. And again, it's not difficult in thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 28, that God clearly says, these are the things that will happen to you if you disobey. And it's almost like when we look at Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to the apostles, you're going to preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And we often refer to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 as a synopsis of the book of Acts, because that's exactly what happened. They began preaching in Jerusalem, then they went to Judea, Samaria, etc. Well, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a similarity in dealing with the history of the nation of Israel. that when they began to disobey, all of those things God said would happen to them did happen to them. And if you remember the title of the lesson from Monday night, God means what he says. So when God said this is what's going to happen, that is what happened. And then later on, when the nation of Israel was divided into the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, the northern nation of Israel was taken into captivity, into Assyrian captivity. That left the southern nation of Judah, the smaller portion of the people. And in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is a companion to Jeremiah. They are both preaching to the people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16, we begin reading, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also, thou hast delivered thy soul." So God said, you know, it doesn't matter. If there's a wicked man and he continues to do wickedness and you do nothing to save him by telling him the truth, he'll still die because of his wickedness, but there's going to be a consequence for you. And if you teach him and he continues to do wicked, he'll die because of his wickedness, but you've saved your soul. And then he reverses it. If there's a righteous man and he sins and you do nothing to help him, he'll die because of his sin, but you will have to bear the consequences of that. And then a righteous man, he sins, you help him to be righteous again, he'll be saved, and you will also be saved by your preaching. So God says it doesn't matter who you deal with. God wants them to know the full extent of what they're doing, the blessings of obedience, and the consequence of sin. And we can bring that all the way forward and recognize that our responsibility today is no different. That God has given us his word, and he expects us to warn people about the consequences of sin. We might look out in the world and we might recognize that there's just so much evil that exists today. One of the blessings about technology is to think about how quickly things can come to us. But it's also one of the negative things, how quickly we find out about something like that. I remember when I was in Italy and I learned the gospel and I wanted to tell my mom. And so I got on the phone and I called the base operator and I said, I want to be able to put through a call to the United States. And they said, all right, in 2 hours we'll have an overseas operator come back. So I came back in 2 hours. And then the overseas operator said, I'll have a line to the United States in an hour. So it was somewhere early in the morning. I was working at night anyways. But somewhere about 2 o'clock in the morning I was able to call. I had to wait about 4 hours to put a telephone call through. Now, anybody that's got a cell phone today, you can call anybody in the world if you've got their number. And this was just, you know, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, that I had to wait hour after hour for this one to connect to this one, to connect to that one. As we have technology and that technology increases, there's a blessing, but there's also a curse. We find out things so quickly. If there is a bomb scare somewhere, we find out about it. If there's an explosion somewhere, if there's an accident somewhere, if there's a war going on somewhere, we know about it immediately. And sometimes it seems to us as if the world is just filled from east to west and north to south with evil. And that can sometimes make us feel like, well, why? Why try? Why try to go out and save people? And the simple answer is because God says that's part of our responsibility. We can't do anything about all the evil that exists, but we can do something about ourselves, and we can do something about the people we come in contact with. Satan wants us to think the job is too big to save the world. God didn't ask me and God didn't ask you to save the world. God says save yourself and then share that with someone else. And then we see that rippling effect like a rock upon a pond with all those ripples that goes out. One person affects another person, affects another person. That's how the world gets saved. God didn't go out and say to us, I want you to convert 6 billion people. God wants us to share the gospel with others who will share the gospel with others who will share the gospel with others. And so we think about the New Testament and we recognize that God has presented his word unto us to warn people about sin, not to warn about social problems. Social problems exist. They're always going to exist because sin afflicts man, and man is the one who comes up with the desire to be better than someone else or to find a way to keep other people down, to take what others have or to deny what rightfully belongs to someone else. Social problems in the world exist because of sinful man, and they're always going to be there as long as sin exists. God didn't ask us to warn people about political problems. You know, I've talked to people in times past, and I'm sure you've probably drawn the same conclusion. God really doesn't care if we have a republic, a democracy, a monarchy, a dictator. God doesn't care what form of government, because faithful saints can still serve him in any form of government that exists. Faithful saints in the first century were faithful saints while there was an empire with some of the cruelest individuals that ever existed. Faithful people existed under a monarchy while they were taken into captivity. So maybe we would look at things and we would say, you know, I like this form of government better than another. And I know that's the way I feel. I like our form of government better than any that exists. But God has not told me, take the scriptures and go preach to people about the importance of a republic or a democracy. He's told me to preach about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ as Lord. So God's not telling us to go out and warn people about all the political problems that exist. We're to warn them about what God says is important. The recognition of sin, the consequence of sin, and what can happen if people are not warned about sin. If we preach the gospel, we're going to be warning people. That's what God says we need to do. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generation, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his majesty among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Tonight, thus, in our lesson, we have titled this lesson, Give Them Warnings From Me, because God says, I want you to take my word and I want you to help people to clearly understand the importance about being warned about evil and the consequences of sin. And one of the first things we want to think about is something that from time to time just seems to grab on with people as a determination that they are going to refuse to believe that there is anything with respect to Satan and hell. Oh, they say, you're trying to scare us with the boogeyman. Oh, I don't believe there's any Satan out there. And surely God is not going to destroy the majority of people. Well, on Tuesday night, we presented a lesson entitled, Where Has God Placed Salvation? And we noted that those who were not in the area where God said they needed to be saved, were destroyed. All of the people who were not in the ark were destroyed. All of those who were not in the house that had the blood on the doorposts, the firstborn that God identified, all of the firstborn, he said, from the highest to the lowest, even dealing with the beasts in the field, they were destroyed. God always keeps his promise. God means what he says. And so when God says we need to warn people about Satan and hell, we need to take that seriously and recognize that this is something that people need to be warned about. And people are not being warned about it. And the reason we know they're not being warned about it is because you hear people today saying, I just don't believe in it. I just don't believe that there is a Satan. I don't believe that there is a devil. I don't believe that there is this evil place that people are going to go to simply because they haven't chosen to do everything that God says they need to do. Well, the scriptures, again, are just so full of information that easily and clearly contradicts that false teaching. Paul said Satan is out there, and that Satan seeks to gain an advantage over us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, one of the first things that a clever opponent will do is persuade you that he's weaker than you are. You know, you want to play basketball with someone. They say, oh man, you're so much taller than I am. And I've seen you shoot. You've got a great shot. And, you know, I can't dribble the ball. And what they do is they try to say, I just can't do the things you do. If we play, you're just going to beat me up. And what ends up happening? You know, we fall for that. Now, if I tell you that, it's true because I can't play basketball. You know, walking and dribbling is the best I can do, but not with a ball in my hand. But, you know, we've got a lot of people that they try to persuade us, oh, I'm just not as good as you are. And their whole purpose behind that is so that they can take us. And that's one of the tricks of Satan. It'll be so easy for you to defeat me. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, we're presented with the imagery there of a soldier who must put all of the armor on. God didn't say pick and choose. God said, here's that armor, you must put it all on. And he tells us exactly why it is we need to put it on. And that is because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You, thankfully, and me too, can't imagine the evil that Satan can imagine. Our minds, if they are properly prepared with the gospel, won't be thinking that way. But he's not constrained by that. And so he's going to think of anything he can to bring a situation upon us to get us to fail. He desires that we be lost. That's part of what he's looking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And of course, one of the biggest things that he wants people to believe is that they're not going to go to hell. You know, all I've done is take some money from someone else that I really needed for my family. Surely God would not punish me for that. And you know, I lived in a loveless marriage with a spouse who really didn't care for me. And I just wanted one moment of pure joy of experiencing love with someone that was caring and compassionate. Surely God wouldn't deny me that. And, you know, I had to deal with someone who afflicted me all my life and never gave me a moment's rest. And so I put that individual out of my life. You know, I killed that individual. And others agreed with me that was the right thing to do because the law wouldn't take care of it. Surely God would not afflict me with an everlasting punishment for doing that. And so on and so forth. People begin to rationalize that my life is going to provide an excuse that God won't put me in that place, that God will not punish me that way. And Satan goes on to say, that's right. That's right. God won't do that. Don't you worry. I think in the minds of some, hell is going to be this place that is going to be mostly empty. There's probably going to be Hitler over there somewhere, but it'll be so far no one will be able to see him. Maybe there'll be some mass murderer over here somewhere. But for the most part, Satan has presented people with the imagery that hell's just going to be empty. We're told to be aware of the fact that it exists and that it is a place that is provided for the devil and his angels, for those who side with him, who work with him, who refuse to acknowledge the power of God and refuse to accept the fact that sin can separate us from God and can destroy us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In talking about the concept of hell and presenting hell as a real place, Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 46 talks about the concept of that punishment being everlasting. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, he said, these, speaking of those who were on the left in this division of the world and the division of everyone at the judgment, Jesus said, those who are faithful will be on the right side like sheep, those who are unfaithful on the left side as goats. And he says to those on the left side, they did that which was wrong. And so in verse 46, speaking of those, he said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Jesus said it was real. Jesus said it would be everlasting. That means without end. He also tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 29 that that's going to be the place where the disobedient will go. John chapter 5 and in verse 29, they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, there are two things that seem to be popular with people in teaching about hell. One is that hell is eternal, but not the punishment. And so it goes something like this, that the people who are sent to hell will be immediately destroyed. Well, that kind of doesn't make sense. God says that it's a place of eternal punishment. He didn't say eternal fire. He said eternal punishment. But what they want to persuade people is that those who go to hell are immediately destroyed and that's it. They don't suffer. But Jesus said it was eternal punishment. He made the point that the existence of pain would continue and there would be no cessation to it. The second thing that some people want to teach is that when we die, that hell is the grave and we're just going to remain in the grave. But here Jesus said all that are in the grave come forth. And he says those that are right and those who are wrong, the good and the evil. So those two thoughts that people have just do not conform to the teaching of God's word. We need to warn people. We don't want to scare them. We don't want people to live in anxiety and fear, but they do need to have a godly reverence for God's word and recognize that if God has said this is the way it is, that we need to believe it and we need to live in such a way that we seek to please God. And if we do that, we won't have to worry about hell and eternal punishment. We need to warn people about false teachers. Jesus said we are to be aware because they do exist. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verses 15 through 20, Jesus said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Notice what Jesus says about identifying false prophets. First, he says, they come as sheep. You know, just like Satan doesn't show up in some, you know, caricature of a red outfit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, here I am, you easily know who I am. The false teachers don't come to us and say, you know what, I'm going to teach you something, you won't agree with it, and it's going to destroy your faith. They present themselves, just as we would think any child of God would present themselves, as gentle and as caring. So Jesus said they're going to come as sheep. They're going to not be known when they present themselves. But he said they're wolves. Their purpose is to destroy. And, you know, there are a lot of people that are concerned that we not accuse men of being false teachers simply because their doctrine is false. I don't understand that. I don't think what it means is that every time someone says something incorrect, we jump on them, we pound them, and we drive them away. But I do think it simply means that if someone teaches something that is wrong according to the Scriptures, and we correct them, and we demonstrate the truth of the Scriptures, and they reject it, then it's not a simple matter of, quote-unquote, they misunderstand. It's a matter of them teaching something that is wrong, and they need to be rebuked and corrected by it. Jesus said all we need to do is to know what kind of fruit that doctrine bears. If someone says, well, look, you really don't believe in the virgin birth, do you? You really don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you? You really don't believe that all the evil people in the world are going to go to hell. You really don't believe that, do you? Well, the Scriptures say so. What are my choices then? My choices are to accept your doctrine or accept the teaching of God. One is going to lead me to heaven. One is going to destroy me. Paul talked about those two false teachers in his second epistle to Timothy. He said that they destroyed the faith of some. That's what false teachers do. And that's why Jesus said they're like wolves. They are destructive in what they do. Paul said that such are Satan's ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, he said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So Paul is saying something similar, isn't he? They present themselves as the type of people that we would like. They're sheep. But he says, really, they're false apostles. And then he says in verse 14, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Refusing to do so will cause many to be lost. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the word of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." You know, if we don't warn people about false teachers, then we just make it easier for false teachers to lead people away from God. And, you know, that's something that we have to make people aware of. It's not the way a person presents themselves. It's not how nice they might seem. It's not how caring they might seem. What are they teaching? And does that conform to God's word, or does that conflict with God's word? That's all we really need to know. We can present lots of people in the world who would be considered as wonderful, marvelous people. You know, someone like, say, Billy Graham. But if Billy Graham doesn't teach the plan of salvation as the scriptures teach it, which he does not, then he's a false teacher. It doesn't matter if millions and millions of people praise his name. The end result is the gospel is not preached and people are lost. We're to give people warnings about the fact that we can be deceived, that it's possible that if we are negligent, in our study of God's word, we can be deceived. Again, that's a tool of Satan to bring about deception, to put a kind of a blinder upon us so that we don't see the truth. Some say it matters not what we believe and practice as long as we're sincere. Again, that's a popular doctrine that exists in the world. Oh, let's not fight among one another. Maybe this person over here doesn't believe what you believe, but you know what? They really love God. And they're trying so very hard. Why don't we just let this person do what they want and let that person do what they want, and we'll all be fine? Well, I don't know any place in the scriptures that says one must hear the gospel, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, one must confess of their sins, one must repent of their sins, one must be baptized, and then somehow say, well, we can substitute sincerity for that. We had a lesson where we talked about we can't add to, we can't take away from, we can't substitute. There's no substitution for obedience to the truth. And that's what God reveals to us in his word. "Since none can keep the law perfectly, some say we're saved by grace. It's not a matter of, quote unquote, perfect law keeping. But the fact of the matter is, God says, here are things that I believe you can do, and he expects us to do them. God doesn't ask us to do anything that we are incapable to do. Are some things that God requires us to do difficult? Yes, they are, but not impossible. There are people who want to say, well, you know, we just can't understand all of God's word. Well, it may be. I certainly don't know. It may be that we can't understand all of God's word. But what I know from my experience, and I'm willing to believe others would confess the same thing, is that every time I go back and read it again, I understand more. And what that reveals unto me is there's a pattern. The more I read, the more I understand. There's never a point then where I can't go back and read something and learn something from it. The other day when Brother Gene had his class, I guess it was yesterday morning, we're dealing with Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. It had not occurred to me whether it has anything to do with it or not, but it was a new thought that Paul, in his first preaching trip, they wanted to stone him. And then the next city he goes to on that same trip, they do stone him. And my first thought was, well, you know what? We're introduced to Paul when? As the man Saul, when he's standing by those who stoned Stephen. And I just got to thinking, I had not thought of that or recognized that before. You know, sometimes when you're reading, you're looking for one thing and you skip over it. But I went back and I thought, how many times have I read the book of Acts and I just didn't have that thought come to my mind that here, the first time Paul goes out to preach the gospel, he's afflicted with being threatened to be stoned and then actually been stoned. Every time you read God's word, something else becomes clearer that maybe you didn't see before. So, someone says it's really hard to understand God's word. We might agree with that, but it's not impossible. And every time we go back and we read, something else becomes clear. That is the hope that we all have, that we will come to a point in life where we do understand God's word and we have a greater understanding today than we did before. It is true that by ourselves, of course, we cannot be perfect. However, this is why God provided his word to teach us how to live, that he might declare us perfect. When I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God says that we could be perfect. Does that mean that we are the highest of divinity without sin? No, it doesn't mean that. It means God says, I believe with my word you can do this work, and when you take my word and live it, you can do this work. Therefore, he says, you're perfect. You know, we say that to people and we utilize that word in many different ways. We say, you know, that was perfect what you did. What we mean in essence was it was not necessarily exceptionally without fault, but that it did exactly what it needed to do. And I think that's pretty much what this verse is saying. That God says when we live a life that honors him, when we have a knowledge of his word and we use it the way he says to use it, to build up, to correct, to reprove, to do all those things in instructing people in God's will, we become the type of people he wants us to be. And in that sense, then, we are complete. In that sense, we are perfect before him. Be not deceived. How you live matters before God. We noted this passage in one of our previous lessons in looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, where he talks about all of these individuals who were not going to inherit the kingdom of God because of the lifestyle they lived. Did it matter to God that they lived that lifestyle? Yes, it did. Because living that lifestyle was going to keep them out of heaven. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those who believe they can live a life in sincerity no matter what they do, they're deceived. God says it matters how we live if we have an expectation of living with him for all eternity. We need to take steps to avoid being deceived. And one of the steps we can take is to think about the people we surround ourselves with and the influence that they have over us. In the King James Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And I think that word communication means associates. And what Paul is saying is be aware of the people you surround yourself with, because they're going to have an influence over you. We need to be warned about covetousness. I would suspect that if we think about a sin that is going to afflict more people than any other, it's going to be covetousness. We live in a society where an individual's value is based upon their bank account. And the belief is that the more a person has, the more valuable they are. And so there is this headlong desire to constantly build up and build up. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You know, someone says, well, it's easy for you to say if you don't have anything, then you want to have stuff. And I understand that. You know, God is not saying we can't have money to get food, and we shouldn't have money to have a place to live, and we shouldn't have money to provide for our family. God's not saying that. What God is saying is that if you will trust in me, I'm going to help you to take care of all of those things. Don't trust in money, and don't think that if you have lots of money, that's going to take care of all the problems of life, because all you do is exchange one problem for another. You know, we can go down a litany of individuals who were extremely wealthy individuals who ended up living strange lives because they were afraid someone was going to get their money. Maybe classic situation, Howard Hughes. And I wonder if there are even young people today who remember Howard Hughes. But I remember Howard Hughes growing up. Actually, I don't remember him growing up. I remember him when I grew up. He was old when I was growing up. But he lived in Las Vegas. He had a whole floor of a hotel room. He was a recluse. He was like the richest guy in the world, and he was fearful of everyone. What kind of a life is that? You know, that's like you have everything, but you can't use it. That's worse than if you had nothing at all. We live in an age where this concept of covetousness is afflicting people because everybody accepts it. It's fine. If I go out and it's dog eat dog, then that's fine. And God says it's not fine. Covetousness kills. Luke chapter 12, verse 12. Actually, it's not Luke chapter 12, verse 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God? One of the things that I often think about in this parable that Jesus presents is that God refers to this individual as a fool. God said in verse 20, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of me." You know, people call us names sometimes and it doesn't bother us, but I don't think anybody would want God to refer to them as a fool. And the individual who lays up for themselves and is not doing that in the realm of the spiritual realm, God says that's a foolish person. Paul, in effect, taught the same in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Again, it's not difficult to recognize that this is considered sinful, such that it is classified with these other sins that no one would want to have brought against them. And yet Paul said, such an individual does not have any hope of an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's a form of idolatry according to Colossians chapter 3. And again, I think we would clearly understand that because a person who is involved in building up wealth for themselves is not building up a spiritual inheritance with God. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness," he says, "which is idolatry." And maybe we would suggest that the greatest reason against this is because it robs us of godliness. It robs us of the opportunity of having that perfect and true fellowship with God. Paul, in writing to Timothy in his first epistle, said in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we're warned against it. There's an old saying, maybe you've heard of it, there's no pockets in a shroud. You can't take anything with you. And Paul said, we came into this world with nothing, and we're not going to take anything with us. We were given a soul, that's what we're to take care of, and that's what we're going to present unto God. So we need to warn people about covetousness, and in our current age, that's a difficult thing. We need to warn people about selfishness. It would seem to me that these two go hand in hand in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 18. The writer here said, Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We recognize that there are people who think more about themselves than they think about others. This is the consequence of the teaching of humanism. The idea that I am the highest form of authority and you're the highest form of authority. Whatever you think is right, whatever I think is right. So what ends up happening is that we're now having to deal with the consequences of that teaching where everybody thinks that they're better than everybody else and believes they have a right to think that way. Jesus told us we don't have to worry about thinking better about ourselves because God is already thinking about us in that realm. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus presents here the concept of looking at creation and all the wonders of creation and what God does to sustain it. And he says, beginning in verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Jesus is saying, the birds don't have souls. We listen to the sweet singing of their voices, and maybe we're amazed at the different colors or the size of birds. You know, I love when you see one of these big, you know, hawks or eagles flying across, and I just think, wow, you know, that's such a powerful looking bird. Jesus said, God's taking care of them. And then he says, look out at the fields. And again, we can see the changing of the seasons and the beauty of God's arrangement. And Jesus said, God's taking care of that, even though tomorrow they're gone. And then he makes the comparison in thinking about us who are made in the image of God, recognizing and leading us to this conclusion. If we're made in the image of God and we're the children of God, don't you think our Heavenly Father has more concern for us than he does for the birds and for the grass? And he does. And so this concept of selfishness, it robs us of the richness of a relationship with God. Selfishness causes us to mistreat others, and the scriptures clearly identify that what we're supposed to do is treat others with a nice kindness. "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That's very similar to thinking about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, which we often refer to as the golden rule, to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. Paul here says not to think of ourselves more highly, but in effect to think about others. It's a paradox. To save self, I must seek to save others. That's the way God has presented it. Imagine if we're all fighting to save everybody else. Then we're all fighting to save one another. Our final thought, and things that we need to warn people about, is that it is possible for people to fall away. Probably the greatest false doctrine that exists in the denominational world is the belief that it is not possible for an individual to fall. That once they are in God's house, they're always in God's house. Or I heard one fellow said, once God has you in his hand, he won't let you go. And I understand that, you know, certainly that's true. But God also gives us the freedom. He won't let us go, but we can walk away. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Many people, of course, today teach that it's impossible to fall away. And we think about the doctrine of Calvinism, once saved, always saved. But again, it's impossible to go through the scriptures and to ignore the fact that time and time and time again, we are implored to maintain our relationship with God. Well, if we can't lose that relationship, it's a waste of paper and it's a waste of God's word to continue to implore us. If once we are saved, we cannot so sin as to fall, then why spend all this time telling us about the life we're supposed to lead, how we're supposed to worship, the right way that we're to treat other people? That's useless if what we do doesn't matter and we can't fall. Now, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, if you really love God, though, you'll want to do those things. Well, sure. If you really love God, you'll want to do those things. But let's just deal with it from a simple, reasonable standpoint. If it doesn't matter, it should not matter if I love God either. If I can't fall, then I can thumb my nose at God and go on my happy way and still go to heaven. It does matter. The scriptures are very clear about the fact that it matters how I live in having a healthy spiritual relationship with God. Too many passages contradict such false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." You know, when we began, we talked about the situation with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And God said, "But if not, in obeying him, here's what's going to happen to you." And he said, "You will be taken away into captivity. There will be few of you, whereas there were many of you." Again, we can go back to thinking about our lesson, where has God placed salvation? Those outside the ark were lost. Those outside the doorpost with the blood were lost. Those who refused to repent and look upon the serpent were lost. Those who refused to obey the gospel are those who are lost. Men fell even with God leading them. You know, sometimes we're really hard upon ourselves, and I recognize the importance of self-reflection, and certainly would never want to counsel anyone that they should not examine themselves and that they should not take seriously their relationship with God. But God also lets us know that people make their own choices. And once we've done the things we need to do, if people make the wrong choice, just as God said to Ezekiel, if you've warned them and they make the wrong choice, they'll still be lost, but at least you've done the right thing. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." In Hebrews chapter 3, and then through verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about God leading them out of Egypt under the promised land, and how it was the people complained and murmured and were destroyed by God for doing so. They fell away. With God as their leader, they fell away. God allows us to make choices, and we have to be very much aware of the choices we make. And that's why we want people to understand that the choices they make have consequences. And when one makes a choice to live in and obey sin and rebel against God, then the consequence is a separation from God now and eternal separation from God for all eternity. God sends his word to warn men so that they might be saved. God's desire is for us to be saved. He has demonstrated in every fiber of his being and revealing his word unto us that salvation is what he wants us to have. But the choice is ours, and he leaves that choice in our hands. He gives us that freedom to choose to love him as he has loved us. He did not want Judah to go into captivity, so he sent Ezekiel to warn them. Ezekiel was to speak God's word to warn them, for only then could Judah be saved. The same, of course, is true today. The only the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented unto mankind from God with the means and the power and the ability to save us from our sins. If we love men and their souls in obeying the gospel, we're going to teach people and we're going to warn them about the consequences of sin. If we love God and his word, we'll teach them to avoid Satan, to avoid hell, to be aware of false teachers, to be aware about being deceived, to not fall for covetousness, and to be careful in their life so that we and they do not fall away. We teach the Bible because God wants us to give men hope that there is something better to this life than this, the here and the now, and that something better is presented to us through Jesus Christ, who came to this world, who died upon the cross, shedding his blood that we might have remission of our sins. He was buried and on the third day resurrected, and he is now ascended into heaven, where he is seated on the right hand of the Father above. And he sent his apostles into the world to preach the message of the gospel, to warn them about sin and to preach to them about the hope of heaven. And that hope is available to everyone who will believe that Jesus is Christ, confess Him as such, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then the promise of God, which is to take the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and cleanse our soul spotless and free, will happen in our life. God will take away our sins. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12 says He'll remember them no more. He then brings us into the body of Christ. He claims us as His child. And with His word as our only safe and secure guide, we have every conviction and every guarantee from God that we can live a life that is pleasing unto Him now and have every expectation of a crown of life and life eternal with Him. And if we can help you to attain unto that and take advantage of that tonight, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.